Exodus chapter 27, please, in your Bibles. Always reviewing, and this is what we need to review. I've never really had it up on the screen lately, and that is the theme of the book of Exodus. God desires that men might know Him. More than one third of the book of Exodus pertains to the construction of the dwelling place of God. So I think you can sense the importance of this very thing. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, it is called a sanctuary. The only environment that welcomes God is a place that is set apart. And that ought to be the very desire of your heart, is that your heart is set apart for God. It is also called in chapter 25 and verse 9, the next verse, a tabernacle, which is an abode, a dwelling. Is where God's indwelling presence would be. So that's in chapter 25, verse 9. Then we proceed on to chapter verses 10 to 40 of that same chapter. And in those verses, we see the furniture and the order of construction. The Holy of Holies is where this all this furniture would be, is the ark. And then the holy place, the table, and the lamp. Not yet mentioned is the altar of incense. And then up there you'll see the curtains. We've already studied that in chapter 26, verses 1 through 14. Then the question is, well, what would uphold the curtains? Then we saw in chapter 26, verses 15 to 37, the frame upon which those curtains would be. Now we get to what would be outside the tabernacle itself. What would be outside the holy place and the most holy place? And that's where you get to the court of God's dwelling, chapter 27. We saw last time the court's focus, and the focus is on the altar. You cannot enter the tabernacle complex, the courtyard, without first, when you come through the entrance, coming to the very first thing, which is the altar of sacrifice. And there's a message in that. The first thing you come to is the altar where animals were sacrificed. We talked about that, but tonight we want to look at the court's function. Why even have a court? And I'm going to be showing you some slides of the court, some models of it, and some maps of it, so that we'll understand what the court is all about. But I believe that the court's function is right there. It's a boundary. It is a boundary. The word court, and let's just look at it in verse 9, chapter 27, verse 9, and thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. The word court literally means enclosure. That which encloses. And so let's look at the drawing or the picture of a model that somebody produced. You can see where the tabernacle tent is itself. You can see the enclosure that goes around it. I believe this is to scale. And then you can see the entrance. Come to the altar of sacrifice, then to the laver, and then the curtains that you must pass in order to get into the holy place, and then within the tent, back here where you see the Shekinah glory, over the Ark of the Covenant, back there behind the veil, is then the most holy. And so you've got this progression. Coming in, a sacrifice is made, washing takes place, coming into the holy place, and then the most holy place. And around that is this enclosure, which is called the court. So let's look at that tonight. Let's look at the material, first of all, that is used. Look at verse 9 and 10 and 11. And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side southward, there shall be hangings for the court, and here's what they're made of, fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side. We're going to get to the dimensions in just a moment, so I'm not going to focus on that yet, but it's fine twined linen. It goes on to say in verse 10, and the 20 pillars thereof, and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for the north side in length, there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. Since we're looking at both sides lengthways that I've already showed you, fine twined linen on both the south side and the north side along the length of the courtyard, white in color. So the tabernacle is surrounded by white, fine twined linen. A stark contrast to the tents that are around this enclosure. What color do you think those tents would be? In this day, those tents would be dark. Goat's hair. And would either be a dark gray or even black. Think about that. You're there in the wilderness, and I often like to think of a Balaam seeing what he is seeing. And he sees the camps around this ungodly false prophet is looking down. And he's blessing the children of Israel because that's what God, the only thing God will allow him to do. And he looks down and he sees what he sees, Israel and their camps. And right there in the center is this beautiful white enclosure. And within that white enclosure is the tabernacle itself. This material is also on the back, the west part of the courtyard, and a portion is in the front or the eastern part of the court. It does not apply to the gate. The fine twined linen that is white is different when it comes to the gate. We're going to mention that in verse 16, but let's, before that, go to, should have hit that one earlier. Let's go to the supports. Go to verse 17. And the pillars, all the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of brass. So let's first of all talk about the support of the pillars. It is not specified as to what these pillars are made out of. Now you look at the wording in verse 10 and it seems to indicate that the pillars are made out of brass or bronze. Do you see that where it says, and the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass? So all the commentators point this out. Remember that shall be of is in italics. And so the brass applies to the sockets, but probably not to the pillars themselves. We're going to see the size of these pillars in just a moment. And you can imagine if these pillars had been made out of pure bronze, you would have needed a truck to truck those things around. But most believe that these pillars were actually made out of acacia wood. The sockets clearly says it's bronze, that upon which each acacia pillar would stand. The hooks made of silver, that to which the ropes would be tied to the pillar, and then that would go down to a peg that we're going to see in just a moment. But before we get there, the fillets. And that's the interesting thing. What are the fillets? The fillets are made out of silver and is probably an ornamental top. Let me just give you somebody's model that they made of this. You can see here the brass, the acacia wood, the fillet, and the hooks. The hooks are necessary for ropes to be tied going to the ground. And then you have what we're going to see next in just a moment, the pins. But here's the size of this pillar. This pillar is 7.5 feet apart from the next pillar. If we'd go back to that photo I had of the model, every 7.5 feet or 5 cubits, as is specified here, they are spaced that distance apart from each other. So that's all around the tabernacle. Then we get to the pins or the pegs. And verse 19 says, all the vessels of the tabernacle in all the service thereof and all the pins or pegs thereof and all the pegs of the court shall be of brass, or that is, of bronze. So, all that to say this, the material of the court is acacia wood, bronze, and silver. The furniture that is in the court. What is the altar made out of? Do you remember this? It's overlaid with bronze. We haven't seen this yet, but we're going to get to this in chapter 30. The laver itself is made of bronze. So everything in the courtyard is bronze and silver. But as you move on into the tent or the tabernacle itself, what do you get to? As you move into the tabernacle, you upgrade. I'm putting it that way. to gold. To gold overlay with silver sockets. Outside the tent, bronze sockets. You go in, that upgrades to silver sockets. Bronze ornamentation outside, inside, gold. Gold everywhere. Gold, speaking of deity. The metals get more precious the nearer to the holy place, the most holy place that you get. You enter into the most holy place, and even it's gold boards on the side with cherubim on the curtains, the gold Ark of the Covenant. It's gold. In fact, it is true also of the holy place itself. You get to the New Jerusalem that we're looking at in our adult Bible class, and I thought, I wonder if there's any bronze or silver in the New Jerusalem. Think about that. Is there any bronze or silver mentioned in Revelation 21 or 22? And I checked it, double-checked it, triple-checked it. No bronze. Not even silver. You know what it all is when it comes to the metal? I know there's the precious stones, but it's all pure gold. When you get into the holy place, the Holy Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem is called the Holy Jerusalem. It's all gold. The presence of God. The dimensions. Let's look at the dimensions real quick. Verse 18 says, the length of the court shall be 100 cubits and the breadth 50 everywhere. And the height, 5 cubits of fine twined linen and their sockets of brass. So let's look at the length. The length is 100 cubits. Which translates into how many feet? 150 feet. With the tabernacle, which is inside the closure, being 45 feet long, this leaves, if you take 150 minus the 45, you have 105 feet of open space divided between the back of where the tabernacle sits in the courtyard and the front. Does that make sense? 105 feet. Let's look at the width. The width is 50 cubits. 75 feet. So 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. So yesterday, as I'm studying, finishing up on this, I thought I would do something. And so I did some walking, and I don't have a tape measure long enough. I don't have one that's 150 feet long. But every step I take is really a yard. And so I walked from the bottom of the steps, went to the back of the auditorium. Does anybody remember how many feet it is from here to the back wall? 45 feet, almost exactly, which would be the size of the tabernacle. Remember this? 18 feet wide. Does anybody remember how wide that was? Almost as wide as this center section, not quite. So the tabernacle, I'm not talking about the courtyard, I'm talking about the tent that's in there that's covered with the goat skins and the fine twined linen. The tabernacle itself is from the bottom of the steps to the back wall, almost as wide as this, and right up to about there in height. Remember, 15 feet, or for those of you over here. So think about that. You're inside the tabernacle. The holy place is 15 feet, so I would walk 5 steps, and this would be the holy place. 30 feet, this would be the most holy, and then the next would be the holy place. Well, then I thought, well, how long is it? What's 105 feet? So I walked from the bottom of these steps, went to the back doors, went outside, and about halfway across, almost halfway to the islands, the first islands. So I'm trying to give you a picture of the courtyard itself and how the tabernacle would fit in that courtyard. The width is wider, the courtyard, not wider, than what you see here, because the width here is the same as the length. This is 45 feet, and you've got to go 75 feet. So if you walk out into the lobby and go to the doors on this side and walk that way, you get to about the kitchen, and that's 75 feet. Just trying to give us an idea of the size of this court. Now, the height, According to verse 18, the height is 5 cubits of fine twined linen. 5 cubits is how many feet? 7.5 feet. So I took my tape measure. Let's look at that window. 7.5 feet is right about halfway up that window right there. That's pretty tall. And so the enclosure from the outside is right up to there, and you can't overlook that if you get right up to it. But the tabernacle within, if I'm right as far as my 15 feet, you got 7.5 feet up to that and then 7.5 more feet up here. What is clearly seen from anywhere within the courtyard, the tabernacle, is seen even over the height of these hangings. So here we go. 150 feet in length. This is the whole courtyard. Look at the tabernacle within. 50 cubits. This is just the court. And then we're going to talk about this. You got the white hangings. I'm going to start right here. The white is all the way around. And then you've got something different here that's called the entrance. You come in, you come to the bronze altar, pass by the brass laver, then you come into the holy place, wherein is the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the lampstand. We have not yet talked about the altar of incense because it hasn't been mentioned. Then you go into the holy of holies, or the most holy place, 15 feet or 10 cubits by 15 feet by 15 feet. So try to get that picture in your mind. Somebody said that it might be observed that the hangings around the outer court were exactly 1/2 the height of the tabernacle itself, which thus made the tabernacle plainly visible from outside the court. Now let's go to the access. On the east side of the court, 15 cubits, 15 cubits. 20 cubits. 15 cubits is how many feet? 22.5 feet. So 22.5 feet on either side. And so you've got that there. And then 30 feet remains for the gate itself, as you see in verse 16. Verse 16, the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits, that's 30 feet, of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. So here's the dimensions. I just put these side by side. Then you got the 30 feet in the middle. And then this photo of the model itself is if you were looking right at the entrance. The courtyard enclosure comes around. But you've got this entrance with this curtain that is right there. This curtain is not white. It is fine twined linen, but you'll notice again in verse 16 what it says. Blue, purple, and scarlet. Does that sound familiar? It ought to. Same colors here. Exact same colors. You go within, get to the veil, exact same colors. Any entrance is blue, purple, and scarlet. You can check that out in chapter 26, verse 36, for the door curtain to the tabernacle, in chapter 26, verse 33, of that which divides the holy from the most holy. No cherubim are designated on this entrance. So what they have put there is something that apparently they have just come up with. It's interesting. I found this very interesting. That all three curtains, although they are different shapes, the two curtains here, this one and the one behind it, are the exact same shape, exact same dimensions. This curtain, different shape, but exact same dimension. I don't know if there's anything significant about it. I just find that interesting. So you've got the tabernacle curtains, 15 by 15. That equals 225 square feet. The courtyard curtain, 7.5 feet high by 30 feet wide, exactly 225 square feet. It's just interesting how God is so exact, even when the dimensions aren't the same shapes. As to the position of the tabernacle in the court, nothing is said in the scriptures on the subject, but it seems less probable that it stood in the center than that it was placed towards the farther or western extremity, so as to allow greater space for the services which were to be performed exclusively in front of the tabernacle. Again, you see that in the map that is shown there. It would be, the tabernacle itself would be placed toward the west, leaving most space in the east as people would come in to perform their services. So, I'm coming to something that's more applicable. If you're in construction, this might be interesting to you. If you're not, you're probably about ready to fall asleep. But here's what's interesting. Why have a court at all? I'm not asking you to say anything. I'm just saying, think about that. Why even have a court? Why does there need to be a court? Why not set the altar in the same place, right here, and just eliminate the enclosure? And obviously, the reason is to maintain a distance. Nobody has mentioned this. This is the conclusion I had to come to maintain a distance. Go back to chapter 19 of Exodus. Notice when God was meeting with Moses, what he said about the children of Israel coming too close. Exodus 19 and verse 12. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people, round about saying, take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. Can't you just see people wandering around and getting up to the tabernacle itself and trying to peek in, especially the little kids, always trying to find something to do, trying to sneak in, can you imagine? God set the bounds. Folks, it is not just coming into the presence of the Lord that's protected. Even coming near to the presence of the Lord is serious. Look at chapter 19, verses 20 to 23. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up, and the Lord said unto Moses, what's the first thing God tells him? Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. God in his mercy has set bounds and said, you can come here, but you can come no further. And the bounds are a protection. The court, singular here, the court of God is set apart. Then when Solomon builds his temple, it's interesting there is more than one court. In the book of 1 Chronicles, you'll find that it's the courts of the temple. I'm getting to something here, so please stay with me. Solomon's temple had more than one court, thus courts. Even secular places used courts as a boundary. If you've ever studied the book of Esther, remember that Haman, when he came in to see the king, the Bible says in Esther 6:4, Haman waited in the outer court because no one was permitted to enter the inner court, Esther 4:11, without the king's permission. A court was a boundary that literally protected the people from gazing in on something they should not gaze upon. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 19 and note verse 14. obviously the temple has been built, and we're no longer talking about the tabernacle, but the temple itself patterned after the tabernacle, at least parts of it. Jeremiah 19, verse 14, Jeremiah is preaching to the people, and I want you to see where he goes to preach to them. Then came Jeremiah from Tophet, whither the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city," and so forth. But he stands in the court. It's a place that reminded the people of God's presence. I believe that a Bible preaching church serves, even the building, serves as a reminder of God's presence. Matthew 18, 20 says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." Some have said that's the most elementary definition of a church right there. Two or three are gathered together in my name. So some people say, well, we'll just go meet in somebody's home. We'll have home church. That way we're going to watch the Broncos play and we can do such and such. Okay, do you have church officers elected? Do you have deacons and a pastor there? Do you practice church discipline as the Bible talks about? Obviously, there has to be a place for the saints to come assemble. And so we build a building, and we say, this is where we're going to meet. Now, obviously, when we come here, we are gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ, who therefore is in our midst. The promise is that Jesus is with us. Think about it, even here tonight. The delight of being in God's court is what you'll find in the book of Psalms. I just want to show you some of these verses. By the way, the context of Matthew 18, 20, where it says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name," has to do with the church. You'll note that. I believe it's a verse in the previous verse, Matthew 18, 19. But there is a delight of being in God's courts. I'm going to take you to some verses. First of all is Psalm 65, 4, where this word courts is the same one you'll find in Exodus 27. "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord." I've got a misspelling there. "My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God." Psalm 84, verse 10, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." When I was an usher at Bob Jones, you had an auditorium or an amphitheater that seated 7,000 people. It took 88 ushers to collect an offering. I was one of those ushers. All the ushers would come in, we would meet, we would talk, discuss anything pertaining to that service, and then we'd go to our stations. Then when we got to our stations, 13 aisles on the main floor, an aisle usher on every one of them, and three to four guys on each aisle who would come down and take the offering. And they could take an offering in 3 minutes. And so before we opened the doors for the public to come in, we would quote Psalm 84, verse 10. And we would just quote the last part. "I had rather be a doorkeeper, an usher, in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." And that's why when we have our security team together here, we call them doorkeepers. They watch. But I say all that to say this. This is Psalm 84. Go with me to Psalm 92. I didn't want to put this up on the screen. I wanted you to see this for yourselves. Psalm 92, verses 13 and 14. Start with verse 12. "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God." Note verse 14. "They shall still bring forth fruit in," out loud please, "old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. That struck me this week as I was having my devotions. I came to this very passage, and then I remembered this passage yesterday. I was meditating on verse 14 in my devotions this week, thinking about, you know what? It is possible even in old age to still bring forth fruit. And I thought about this. How does that happen? Verse 13. I am planted in the house of the Lord, flourishing in the courts of our God. Go to Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endureth to all generations. Come into his courts. How? Expecting a blessing. Expecting the pastor to have prepared something so that you can leave here fat. It's not what it says. You come, how does it say here, with thanksgiving into his courts with praise. Do you think that might change our services, folks, if everybody came with that kind of an attitude? Entering into the courts with praise. Do you think it might change the singing? You think it might help the singing? Not that we need to be challenged with that, but I believe that if we come with the right attitude, it'll change even the atmosphere of a service. Go to Psalm 116. Because we're talking about coming into the presence of the Lord, into his court. Psalm 116, look at verse 17. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord. Now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. In the courts. That's obviously the courts, plural, of the temple. But I go back to what I was saying about why it is necessary to even have the court or the enclosure. We need to maintain a serious attitude of coming into the presence of God. It shouldn't be any different today. We are coming into God's presence. To get to God, in whose presence is in the most holy place. Now here's the thing. Only an Israelite could come into the court. He obviously had a sacrifice. He was leading with him the animal that needed to be sacrificed. And he would proceed to the altar. Obviously, if you're going to the altar, you have to have something. A sacrifice. You don't come without a sacrifice. As soon as the Israelite entered the sacred precincts, the first object to meet his eyes was the standing witness to both the justice and the grace of God, the altar. But here, the Israelite must stop and proceed no further. He can't go any further. Because you come not only to the altar, that's where he must stop. Then somebody else, on his behalf, must proceed further on to the laver and then push the curtains aside and go into the holy place. A priest would do that. But even that priest must stop and go no further. From here, only one man, the high priest, can proceed beyond the next curtain into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. No just general Israelite can do this. It's got to be somebody from the tribe of Levi. It's got to be a priest, somebody who's been consecrated. And then to get into that most holy place, only one man, and he can't go there without something. He has to have something with him that was taken from the altar where that sacrifice was killed. He must come with blood. I close by taking you to Hebrews chapter 9. This is what prompted me in the first place to study the book of Exodus, is to understand the book of Hebrews more. And so now let's go to the book of Hebrews and note what it says in chapter 9. Let's just read verses 2 to 14. I'll make some comments along the way. The writer of Hebrews is making reference to there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests always went into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone every year, not without. He must have blood, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that tabernacle is a figure. It's a shadow of something else that is to come, which is a figure for the time when then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But it is a figure of something. Verse 11, but Christ, being come, what kind of a priest? An high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the appearing of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The figure is beautiful. It is a reference to the tabernacle. That's why he takes so much time to talk about the enclosure and the dimensions and the distances and so forth. Because out there, yes, an Israelite could come in, but he cannot come into this room. He cannot come in here. Only a priest could come in through those back doors. And then he could not come up to here where the Ark of the Covenant is. Only one man alone once a year could come, and he had to have blood. Why? It's a picture of what Jesus did. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, sacrificed out there at the altar on the cross. The blood is taken, and the high priest brings it in. He comes into the Holy of Holies, and there that blood is put on display before the very presence of God. What a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ did for us when he died on the cross. And that's why I want to take you to chapter 10 of Hebrews and note verses 11 and 12. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But this man, talking about Jesus Christ, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Did you know there's a piece of furniture that's missing in both the tabernacle and the temple that is in all of our homes? It's in this place. You have contact with that furniture right now. What is it? There was no place to sit. No priest would ever sit. The high priest would never sit. Dr. Walter Wilson, who lived in the 1930s, was a medical doctor, and he was always looking for a chance to witness to somebody. And I love this story. He entered into a furniture store in Los Angeles. He was looking for a bookshelf. He was staying with some folks there in Los Angeles for 7 weeks, recuperating from something, and he saw books lying on the floor, so he thought, I'm going to do something for these people. I'm going to go to a furniture store. I'm going to buy them a bookshelf. He walked into this furniture store, and he saw chairs everywhere, beautiful chairs, but could not find a bookshelf. A lady came to attend to him. He told her what he was looking for, but as she was leading him to the back room to show him where the bookshelves were, he stopped and he asked this question. Do you know that the most beautiful building in all the world and the most expensive building ever built did not contain a chair nor a seat of any kind? And the lady stopped. She was intrigued. She said, well, I've studied my Bible a lot, but I've never heard that before. He said, you know why that is? And he said this, the priests in the temple never finished their work. The people kept sinning and bringing their offerings, and the priests found it necessary to be constantly serving, constantly offering sacrifices, constantly, constantly, constantly. Therefore, there were no chairs or places of rest in this magnificent building because their service never stopped. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, then what did he do? He sat down on the right hand of God. He pointed that out to that lady, and she got saved that day. Hebrews 10:12 talks about Jesus sitting down. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1, note verse 3. Verse 2 makes it clear that we're talking about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Next week, as we celebrate Easter, His resurrection, and then 40 days later, the ascension, where Jesus is right now, in what position? Seated at the right hand of God. Now, Stephen saw Him standing. But He is seated. Why? His work is complete. And that's why the Roman Catholic Mass is blasphemous. To constantly re-crucify Him every week, because they say this is the literal blood, the literal body of Christ. A re-crucifixion every week is blasphemous. Why? Hebrews 10:12 said He did this once. And that's what we rest on. That His sacrifice once and for all, so that He could sit down at the right hand of God, it's complete. And our salvation is too, as far as this earth goes. We know that it'll be completely complete when we see Him. Folks, do you see the beauty of the tabernacle and what it means? The figure. It's a shadow. Jesus Christ is the substance of the shadow. You can look at my shadow. I can see my shadow up here, and I can point to it, and I can say, that's me. But it's only a shadow of me. You can point to the tabernacle and say, that's a figure. That's a shadow of what is yet to come. Here I am. That's only my shadow. Jesus Christ is there. The tabernacle is only a shadow. He is the real one. And we worship Him tonight.